and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, for them to God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Philippians 1:1. And we will try to wrap up the ministry tonight. Karen tells me this is our 200th lesson on Acts, which means we've been in Acts a long time. So, if we look at the rest of this doctrine tonight, we can launch into the last section of Acts 11 and see how the prophets operated in the early church. Our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer just before we begin, so we'll do that and then begin the third part of point two of the doctrine of ministry. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight again for this record of the early church. We pray that we can learn from it many of the things that will be useful to us and to our church today. We thank you especially for all of the provision you have made for us during the construction of the buildings. Now that we're almost ready to launch into using them, we give thanks to you for the provision of everything we have had. We'd like to ask tonight that you would superintend this conference coming up closely and that you would cause things to run smoothly in all parts of the conference, and that you would use your Holy Spirit to give us the insights we need to make things work smooth and to run well so that all the pastors will be blessed and find a time of refreshment as we come apart for a while to consider your word and to look at some of the areas in which we are at battle with the forces of the enemy today and how we can use the word of God to defend the faith. And so as we begin our conference this Sunday coming up, we ask for your guidance and for your protection and for your power to be manifest in it. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're doing ministry. We've done the ministry panoply as point one. You've seen all of the good words that are used. There are probably others that we haven't got in there, but at least there are six good ones. And the second point is basically the use of diakonos. And the word that is generally used for ministry. And we found last week it was used politically for the head of state in Romans 13 and 1 through 14. And we found that it can be used of a royal priest, Christian service of the royal priesthood. And we're ready tonight to look at the use of for a pastor teacher.
Let's see, now we got one more to go first. We have church administrators or deacons. And it's used that way in Philippians 1:1. Also in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. So let's look at a couple of these at least and see what they have to say. Philippians 1:1 is our first one. Paul and Timothy, who are bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, is the way my Bible reads. The overseers are the diakonoi, the deacons are the diakonoi, and the overseers, I think, I don't have my Greek text with me tonight, episkopos, yes, there we go. Couldn't remember. Episkopos and diakonoi. Both ending in OI. And, of course, this is a message from Paul and Timothy,
then to the saints, and the saints include two groups of leaders called episcopoi and diaconoi, overseers and deacons. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, we have another use of the same concept. So we'll take a brief look at that as well on our way through. First Timothy 3:18. That isn't going to work out too well, is it?
Eight. That's better. Okay. Here we have a rundown of the responsibilities of deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Oh, that's interesting. I guess, there's nothing wrong with a deacon making a little money, though. Okay. Double-tongued means to say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. This, of course, generally leads to major problems. Dignity, meaning that they are respected in the community and by especially the community of saints. Addicted to much wine, you'll notice it says much, means that you can drink a little and still be a deacon. But you can't be addicted to much wine, meaning you can't be a drunkard or an alcoholic. Fond of sordid gain, I think he's talking about, from what I can tell at any rate, a situation in which you allow the greed for money to overtake and run everything else out of your consciousness. And the fifth one, I think, is one of the most interesting ones. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, meaning that you understand the role of the church in God's plan of the ages, and that you understand that role, and that you fulfill your part in it with a clear conscience, meaning you're staying in fellowship. So a deacon has to be one who stays in fellowship pretty consistently and is able to handle keeping his conscience clear. The sixth requirement is that they have to be tested first. That is, you appoint a person, you give him various sub-jobs to do, and if he does those jobs well, then if he passes the test, then he can advance to become a deacon. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So there is a testing pattern by which a male person needs to have checked his it needs to be tested to see if he can carry out jobs and do them on time and do them well. So again, the test is this: if you fulfill small tasks beyond in a manner that is beyond reproach, then the larger tasks are very easy to handle. Now it says in verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, and really I think we should call this their wives, because I don't think it's women in general. I think it's the wives of the deacons. They also must be dignified. They must not be malicious gossips. They must be self-controlled. They must be faithful in all categories. Okay, so they... He throws in a little set of qualifications for deacons' wives. It's not that God calls, I guess he doesn't call wives. You never called my wife to be a pastor's wife, I know that. Because I asked her, and she was absolutely convinced that God didn't call her to be a pastor's wife. Unfortunately, she got stuck. But deacons, then, we have so far six qualifications. Seven is that they're to be the husbands of one wife. And I have to assume that this means at a time, since there were many opportunities in this day and age when this was written for deacons to be the husbands of more than one wife at the same time. Let them be good managers of their children and their own households, meaning that they are well organized. And this doesn't mean you have to be a perfect housekeeper or anything like that. It just means that your children, so long as they live under your roof, are obedient and they do what you have ordered them to do.
In verse 13, we have something to say about the rewards for a diakonos who does a good job. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing.
What this means is that this gives you, it gives you rank in God's system. Not just on earth, although that's true, but the point seems to be that it gives you eternal credit with God. To serve as a deacon and to do the job of deacon well
means that you have, from God, approval and a sort of a production of divine good that has eternal results.
And secondly, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. One of the best ways to develop confidence in something is to defend it. I'm more confident of Robert Bork being a good judge now than I was when the hearings began. But that's part of the testing process. The committee voted 9-5
to recommend that he not be seated on the Supreme Court.
So we're seeing again a time when the liberals in the Senate and the House dominate the ideology of the government. We'll see what happens in the final vote, but my guess is that he will be turned down and that we will continue to have a liberal court for the next
umpteen years. I do not have much confidence in the integrity of the Congress of the United States.
Well, those are two of the passages that deal with the diakonoi. This is specifically as church administrators or deacons, the office that we have. We have 11 deacons right now. And, well, actually, once you're a deacon, you're always a deacon, so we have lots of deacons. And we just have some that are on the board and some that aren't. Interestingly enough, the job of being a deacon is not really such a glorious job. It started out, as I said, to be a table waiting operation. And ultimately, I suppose you could say this of the deacons, they're the oil that makes the machinery work. And if you have good, great oil and no dirt and sand in it, then the machine runs smooth. If it has a little sand in it, then things get glitched up. So this is the third use of diakonos, church administrators or deacons. And fourth, it is used in a specialized way for the pastor of a church. So pastors are occasionally called ministers or deacons as well. Now, I just finished exegeting Proverbs 11:16. And this is the verse that everybody when I was in Dallas used to insist that you needed rule by committee in a local church. In fact, I think we'll go back and look at that because that's key. It's a key verse for many people who believe in different kinds of church government. It was always one that stuck in my craw because I know from God's design in other areas that that isn't the way He operates normally, and I always wondered about this verse. This is Proverbs 11:14. Excuse me, a little too far along there. The Hebrew of this verse is quite interesting. In fact, I think we'll do it from the Hebrew because I want you to see how interesting this verse is compared to what it's generally translated as. My English version says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Now, the problem with that is that that is a mistranslation of the Hebrew of the passage. So we'll try to do it squared away here, and you'll see what I'm talking about, I think. All right. In verse 14, I'll just translate it literally, and then I'll go back and show you some of the parts of it. In the non-existence, of councils, or words of counsel. A people falls. And this is referring to a national leadership. When national leadership does not provide clear policy, and the policy that shows integrity, the nation itself falls as a result. All right, the second half of it says, and in great counsel, and in great advice, let's put it that way, and or policy, and in great policy, singular, resides or is deliverance. Okay? Now that sounds a lot different than the way it comes out either in the New American Standard or in the King James English. And the reason is because they have mistranslated two words that are very critical. In the first place, the word they translate in the singular is actually a plural. The word that is translated where there is no counsel, see, they translate it where there is no guidance. And that word, instead of being a singular, is a plural in the first half. But it's a plural of intensity. And in Semitic languages, the plural of intensity is used often to express good, something which is good or which is especially complete. In this case, good policy would be a good translation of this. Good policy. In the non-existence of good policy, or a good policy maker, a people falls. That is, where there is not good leadership of a nation, the nation is defeated. It's defeated in battle, it's defeated in non-battle. Now, the people here is also singular, and it refers in general to a single nation. And all you have to do to see a nation that has a non-existence of good policy is to look at the United States of America tonight and to look at Washington, D.C., and you will discover that we're a nation that is not only headless but doesn't have a policy. We just flop from one policy to its opposite and back again. We have no consistent policy in any area, not in financial matters, not in economics, not in the budget, not in foreign policy, and not in anything. Now, at the same time, the word policy or advice in the second half of the verse is yoetz. And if you're looking at your Hebrew Bible, you can see this. It is a singular. It is a masculine participle, cal-masculine participle, singular. And it means either one of two things. It can either mean one person who gives advice or who gives counsel, or it can mean one piece of advice or counsel. Okay? That's what it can mean. Now, with that is the word rove, which looks like this. So we have then yoetz, rove. Rove is also singular. It is an adjective. It is designed to describe the noun yoetz. And so if we translate that, we have to translate it correctly from Hebrew. And then great advice or policy resides deliverance implied for the nation. So how is the nation delivered? Not by having a bunch of idiots in Congress as a committee trying to run the country, 453 voices speaking on foreign policy, but by having one leader who carries out policy for the nation. That's how a nation survives. One leader. God didn't set up three kings for Israel and tell them to rule as a triumvirate. We set up one king, one high priest,
one judge at a time. And the reason he did it that way is because it works. He has designed people so that it will work. But as you can see, of course, this is quite a different translation. I hope you've written it down somewhere because you may never see it again. And this time, next time somebody comes up to you and says, well, we have two, our leaders are too authoritarian. We need a bunch of people to keep us in line. And they'll all come to the best conclusion. What they'll come to is the lowest common denominator conclusion. That's what they'll come to. And in general, when it comes to taking any kind of a risk, they're not going to take a risk. No committee ever took a risk. Risk-taking is peculiarly an individual activity. It is not something you share with friends. Well, I wanted you to see that because that is probably one of the strongest verses in the Bible from the standpoint of those who want to have a plurality of elders. That is, a group of people, all of whom have authority over the church, but only one or two of which teach. And it is a popular form of church government today, so there are lots of different gradations of it, and I wouldn't presume to say which is the absolute truth. I know which one I think probably is better, but that's I'm still open to convincing. But the word is used for the pastor teacher in about nine places that I have listed here, in 1 Corinthians 3:5, in Ephesians 3:7, in Colossians 1:7, in Colossians 1:23, in Colossians 4:7, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, 1 Timothy 1:12, Hebrews 6:10, and Acts 6:4. So in all these places, the word diakonos is used of the pastor of a group of believers or a local church. And we might just put down a couple of principles. Basically, God has set up the local church as he set up the nation of Israel and as he has set up all his operating organizations, so that the pastor-teacher, like Moses and like Joshua and like others, pastor-teacher is the final authority in a local church. Now, if, of course, the congregation feels strongly enough that he's wrong, then the pastor leaves and the local church finds another pastor whose authority and whose policy they will follow. And there is, of course, a system for doing that. There is generally, his main job is the communicator of God's word. That's his main job. And therefore, if anything, he ought to be the most knowledgeable person in his congregation about the Word of God. It's very difficult for him to function if he's not. You cannot speak with authority when you don't know as much about it as some of the people in your congregation do. It makes it very difficult for a lot of pastors who haven't ever had any formal training. And third, he is the policy maker for the church's future. Now, this does not mean that nobody says anything but the pastor. There is a place for all kinds of advice and feedback and information to come to the pastor so that he can have all the available information possible to make decisions from. But nevertheless, he is the policymaker and he is the final authority. And consequently, God holds him responsible for what he does or doesn't do. Consequently, God has a policy concerning the pastor, and the policy is double blessing and double cursing and or discipline. If I mess up, I'm going to get double discipline for it. If I do well and do what God wants done, then I get double blessing. So that's the pastor's problem, I suppose you could say. And finally, last but not least, the word diakonos is used of people who serve Satan. It is used of Satan's followers.
So all deacons are not good deacons. Some deacons are bad deacons. It has an evil connotation when it's used of Satan's followers. It's used that way one time in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 11:5. And it says, basically, that Satan has his own set of ministers. I meet with them every once in a while just so I can keep up to date on what they're doing. I don't think you ought to let Satan's ministers get away with operating in the dark, so I try to keep up with what they're doing. And they have a very specific set of beliefs. It always includes a major attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can count on that. So that no matter what else they may not have in common, they will have one thing in common, and that is that they all attack the person or the work of Jesus Christ as non-historical and non-existent. You can take every cult in the modern world, and you can divide it into two halves. They attack the humanity of Christ, or they attack the deity of Christ. Now, how can we prove that? You give me some names, and we'll fill them in. What are some cults? Come, surely. Jehovah's Witness. What do they attack? Deity. They say that Christ was created by the Father, and consequently is not eternal. There is only one God, and Christ is a created being. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, who else? Roman Catholics? That's a tough one. They're not really a cult. What? Christian Science attacks humanity. He has no humanity. He has only deity. He is an eternal eon. Mormons attack the deity of Christ. They say Christ was really Adam in his further developmental form. So the Mormons then attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Who? Hare Krishna, they attack the humanity of Christ. He was just on his way through for another incarnation. And so it goes. We can put the Libs over here. We can put the Neo-Orthodox over here. We can put... Yeah, the Moonies attack the humanity of Christ and the deity both. So they get in on both sides. They have a new Messiah. So you can see that the evil connotation, Satan's ministers are always involved in doctrines that attack the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John? Muslims. The Muslims attack the deity of Christ. Islam says that Christ was just another good prophet like Muhammad, but not worthy of as much respect as Muhammad is. Good man, but not as good as Muhammad. Besides, Muhammad came after Christ, so he must be more correct. Well, the point I want to make is simply that the ministers of Satan basically revolve around an attack on one of those two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's usually clear as a bell, which they fall on the side of. So, Satan's followers, he and his ministers, are right up there with the rest of demon doctrine. Okay, other words that identify the minister or the pastor teacher are as follows. And I have put the following little thing together. We'll see how you like it. When the authority of his person is involved, that is, does he have authority or doesn't he in a particular situation? When authority is involved, he is called an elder. And here the word is presbyteros. And he is called then an elder, presbyteros, old man. And he's called this in a number of passages. These are many of them disputed, of course. Some people take different interpretations of these things. But for right now, at least, this is a good way of looking at it. 1 Timothy 5:17-19, Titus 1:5, James 5:14, and 1 Peter 5:1. And it's the slang term would be the old man, by which we mean the man who is in authority over an organization or group, in the sense of the one in command. Okay, so when his personal authority is involved, he is called a presbyteros. When the authority of his policy is in view, that is not he himself, but his policy, what he has taught as God's will, then another word is used. He is called an episkopos. Episkopos comes from two words in Greek, epi, on top of, plus skopos or skopeo, which means to look carefully, hence to look over something carefully, to oversee it. That's why they translated it as overseers in the New American. And it means literally to look over and supervise activities. So this is sort of the supervisor. He supervises what's going on. The word bishop, of course, comes from this word episkopos. Actually, it arises from the Anglican denomination, which is British, and the Anglican translator translated the word into English as bishop, and henceforth, from then on, ever since, a bishop has been an officer in most of the ritualistic churches. There's no word such as bishop in the Bible. You can use three words for it if you want. Supervisor is one. The second one would be an overseer. And the third one would be probably an inspector or a foreman, or all of them put together, actually. He has that kind of authority. And his policy is to be carried out by the people who work for him. Now, the third possibility is that the authority of his message is in view. As you can see, there are three different aspects of the job: your personal authority, your policy authority, and your message authority. Now, the message, of course, has its own authority because it's God's word. But when that is in view, he is called either a pastor teacher or a didaskalos teacher. And the two halves of this, of course, are the poimen part, which we have talked about already, which has to do with shepherding, means to be a shepherd. And the second part is didaskalos, and that means to be a teacher. So he is a shepherd teacher. Now, in terms of the shepherd, as I have told you before, I think a number of pastors in the categorical movement are much, much interested nowadays in trying to pin down what the word teaches about the shepherding job of the pastor. That is, how much do you do? You know, I was raised under Bob Thiem, and being raised under him, you don't visit the sick, you don't visit the dead, you don't visit the family, you study and teach, study and teach, study, that's it. You never personally see anybody or do anything except you walk in, you study at home, you walk in, you teach, you walk out, you go home and study some more. And so that the shepherding part, anything you can't do in the way of shepherding while you're up on the platform teaching in a Bible class, you don't do. And I'm not sure that that is biblically accurate. because that is not what I see the pastors in the New Testament doing. And all you have to do is look time and time and passage after passage. And presbytering means more than simply teaching the Word on a consistent basis. Now I have a suggestion. Those of you who listen to the Colonel have, most of you, not listened to him for 30 years and therefore are not aware of how he operated when he first became pastor of Baraka Church. And that is true, of course, to a fault with many of the people who are in the FX groups. They simply do not know how he built Baraka Church because they weren't there. They haven't been there for most of them more than 5, 10, 15 years. I was there. And I know what he did because I was there. And I knew many of the founding members of the church. So as a result, I have a much different viewpoint than a lot of people have about the Colonel and his ministry after 30 years, simply because I've been exposed to all the stages of it. Now, if I had a congregation of 2,000 people, I'd probably have to do that too. What happens is, when your church gets that big, you do not have time to shepherd. And you either appoint under-shepherds and people who can do the job for you, that you can trust, or you just settle for teaching and you let the Word do all the shepherding that needs to be done. Now, in a small church, that's not as much of a problem. There is some time to shepherd as well. So it's something that, it's an open question. I'd certainly never say the Colonel was wrong for doing it that way. That's his way of doing it. And that's his conclusion based on his study of the Word. But I think that there are some passages in Scripture that demand that this part of the gift be exercised. And I think I can demonstrate it fairly adequately from many, many passages that it has to do with more than just teaching on an impersonal level. But at any rate, we have a pastor-teacher. He has two halves to his gift, and there is no one in the entire history of the church that I know of who has done as much to develop this half of the gift and to tell us what that half of the gift meant than Bob Thiem has, period. There just isn't anybody in history, not Calvin, not Zwingli, not Luther, not Melanchthon. None of these people did as much in this area, I don't think, as Bob Thiem has, to convince us as pastors that our job is to feed the sheep. So, like always, sometimes you have to go back and pick up a balance. And there are some other things that need to be done. And shepherding is the other half of that gift, and they're both in Scripture, and they're both nailed in Ephesians 4:16. And so it behooves us to ask, what does this half mean? And I'll tell you right now, I don't have the answer, because I haven't spent enough time in studying it to know what the answer is. I'm working on it. You'll be the first to know when I come up with my final solution. But right now, it's a question. Well, how much, what does a shepherd do? And the New Testament has a number of things to say about what shepherds do. For one thing, when there was a man in Corinth living in open incest with his mother and stepmother, Paul did not simply teach against incest at Bible class. He sent a letter to the congregation and said, take this person and do thus and so. And the congregation took that person and did thus and so. And to the extent that the person was convicted of his sin, convinced that he was doing wrong, and changed his behavior, only to find that the same crew that had said, we're going to do thus and so because Paul said so, now said, we don't want you back. You're contaminated. And so Paul had to write another letter and explain to them, now look, folks, when the sinner repents, then you take him back as though nothing had ever happened. Okay? Now that is an example where Paul, of course, yeah, it's hard to do this in the New Testament period because these men were writing Scripture as well as being pastors. And also they had the gift of apostleship, which we don't have today. But there are many others that illustrate the point that they gave personal advice to people who needed it. So there is room for this. We'll have to wait and see over the next 5-10 years and see what comes out. Who knows? Again, the idea here is that of shepherd-sheep relationship. You can't expect the sheep to know as much about the word as the shepherd, any more than the sheep can know as much about the pasture and the territory as the shepherd does. It's his job to know. If he doesn't know, he's not going to be a very good shepherd. Sometimes you'd be better off with a good sheep than some shepherds that I have noticed in the past. So the last last part, of course, is simple. Your time is limited. In order to have enough time to study, that time has to be protected. And then, in turn, the pastor or the teacher, pastor-teacher, has to protect the time and the privacy of his flock. Well, at any rate, there is a fourth word that you might be interested in, that when the early church developed, they used a Jewish institution. This is a Jewish institution, not a Christian one. Christ didn't ordain it or establish it or ever even say that it should be used, but they used it anyway. And the institution is called a Presbyterion. Presbyterion. Now, the Presbyterion was composed of either 23 or 71 people. It was known as the Sanhedrin to the people of Israel. They called it the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was 71 people. It consisted of three smaller Sanhedrins, plus the high priest.
Excuse me, let's make that 70 even.
This was a regular Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was composed of three smaller Sanhedrins that met together and composed the Great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem in the time of our Lord. Now, there are many interesting side effects in this. For instance, it is more than likely that the first Sanhedrin that listened to Christ's defense was a small Sanhedrin, not the full one, because it was composed almost entirely of Sadducees, who did not get along well at all with the Pharisees, and certainly didn't get along with Christ, who was a Pharisee's Pharisee. But at any rate, this group is called the Presbyterion, and it was composed of the following people: the high priest, who was the commander-in-chief of the Sanhedrin, plus, depending on whether, let's just take one single Sanhedrin, is composed then of the elders of the people. And the elders of the people in this case were leaders of the tribes and clans, tribal and clan leaders. Now, these were both religious leaders and some economic leaders in economics, that is, they were busy, involved in merchandising of various kinds of businesses, but mostly religious, and mostly they came from the Pharisees or the Sadducees, though there were others as well. And the point I want to make is that the Sanhedrin basically was a collection of 23 people, which included a priest who was in charge of the spiritual welfare of the Sanhedrin, but it functioned as a court. And when the early church began its function, they took over the court system of Judaism, and they adopted the form of the Presbyterion. And so they took with it the terminology that came along, the elders of the people of Israel, the presbyteroi of the children of Israel. So that you could find very simply by looking at this that anybody who was a national leader was a presbyteros. And you have to take into account the use that the Christians made
early in the church
of this word Presbyterion and the presbyteroi who composed it, and it'll give you a lot better insight into how the early church began to function. Now, of course, as the church moved out among the Gentiles, there was no such record. There were no presbyteroi around. There were no trained Jewish leaders. There were no similar organizations. And so what they did instead was, they did what Paul had Titus do when Titus went throughout the islands of Crete appointing elders and deacons. And I think the passage means that he appointed pastor teachers and deacons. There's always a possibility that the evidence will come down on the other side eventually, but right now that's where I see it being used. Now, the fourth point in the doctrine, three major words above are used for the same person the pastor of the local church. So a pastor is called all three of these names in Scripture. Okay, now the fifth point has to do with the appointment of a pastor teacher. How does he get into the ministry in the first place, and why would he want to get in it if he could avoid it? Answer, I don't know. There are many other things in life that would be certainly a lot easier to do. But there are rewards, and the rewards are interesting to say the least. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And I think probably I'll read that one to you. All these things, all the spiritual gifts, distributing to each individual, each one individually, exactly as he wills. So what does that mean? Does that mean we all ought to get in the closet and pray for the spiritual gift of pastor teacher? I don't think so. Does it God appoints through the Holy Spirit? So the first principle, we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all three involved in it. Colossians tells us that Christ gave gifts. What gifts? Spiritual gifts. How did he give them? He gave them to the Holy Spirit and told him to parcel them out among the universal church, and that's what he does. Every time a person is born again into the royal family of God, the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives him a spiritual gift at the same time he's saved. So the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives a gift to each believer at salvation, at least one. Now there's another question. Can you have more than one spiritual gift? Or more? Good question. I think probably you can. At least it's been my experience in 30 years, and it seems to me that I know individuals with more than one gift. Maybe not, but it sure seems that way to me. So I tend to say that at this point in my study that, yes, you can have more than one spiritual gift, and many believers do. I don't think any pastor teacher could operate very well without the gift of administration. I think he'd have a real tough time functioning in the ministry. But I could be wrong on that, so I won't teach it dogmatically. That's just my opinion. Not the Lord, but I say. Secondly, B, he doesn't earn it or deserve it any more than any of us earn or deserve anything under grace. There was nothing I did to earn or deserve the gift of pastor teacher. It's a good thing, because I probably never got one if it depended on me. I would never have matched up to the standards, I expect. There's another problem with pastors. Usually pastors can't be nice people. It's very hard for a pastor to be a nice person all the time. Because there are a lot of people out there
who wear wolves' clothing who are not nice. And if you're counting on the pastor to be nice, then you're going to have to count on everybody in the congregation to be nice, and that just doesn't happen. So you have to be as tough as necessary to stomp on some with hobnail boots. Hopefully, not often, but occasionally. If he's a nice person, he'll get run over. So the wolves will run over him if he's a nice guy. Now, if you don't believe that, read The Pastor's Wife by Dorothy Pentecost. And it will explain to you how nice guys get stomped in the ministry. Now, that's just one case. I could give you hundreds of case examples in which pastors are so nice that they allow people to run over their children, their wives, themselves, and everybody else that they're supposed to be protecting, weak believers. They just allow the weirdos to run rampant through their congregation. Now, I don't do that. I've had to kick several people out over the years because of their trying to lead my sheep astray. And I give them an ultimatum. Either they shape up and come under the authority of the ministry. If they come to me with something, I'll look at it and see if they have a valid point. If the scripture says they don't, and I tell them they don't, they either leave or they change their mind and stay under my authority as a teacher. You have to do that sometimes. Usually they come in with a whole bunch of tapes. Somebody's got the truth of the millennium here, and then without that truth, everybody's going to hell in a handbasket. So I have to explain to them that truth is an old truth, and we've known it many years, that it's only one of many truths, and that the Bible has a lot of truth in it, and they ought to study it instead of trying to teach it. If they think they ought to teach it, they ought to go to seminary, put themselves under academic discipline, get trained in the languages and the tools of the ministry, and then go out and teach. But don't take the lazy man's way out, which is, I'm going to start pastoring now because I know all I need to know. I am my own grandpa, is what I always think of when I see these guys. So nice pastors usually don't survive. Sometimes God toughens them up. I used to see it this way. It takes you one pastorate to survive the nice guy syndrome. It takes you usually one pastorate to get that over with and get that out of your system. You have to try it once. And at that point, either you learn how to be tough or you will never be a successful pastor. You'll flip from here to there, hither to yon, and every time a tough deacon or a tough pillar of the church shows up, you're going to be stomped into the ground and sent on your way. So you have to learn how to be tough. And usually it takes one pastorate, 3 or 4 years. Now, if you can learn it without having to go through one pastorate, boy, are you ahead of the game. That's great. And I think the saddest thing is somebody who doesn't learn it until they've been in the ministry 15 or 20 years. I have a friend who's been in the ministry a long time, and he never had to face this kind of a confrontation in his early ministry. And all of a sudden, one day he woke up, and there were a group of women in his church that were trying to run his church. And he couldn't bring himself to face them down and tell them to shape up or ship out. So he left instead. Only to run into another situation where the same situation was true, only this time it was men. And he hadn't learned how to be tough on the women, and he didn't learn how to be tough on the men, and he still hasn't learned. And the result is, unless he figures it out, sooner or later, he will never succeed. He will continually be run out of town on a rail because he doesn't have the guts to face the issues and to solve them the biblical method in front of the whole congregation. Now, there's nothing wrong about it. I've gone through it twice. The first time I lost, the second time I won. Two different churches. Well, actually, I lost twice. Two down, one up. But the one up has lasted a long time, so. E, Great churches are built by teaching and not allowing anyone to run over you. That's how you build a great church. You teach. By teaching and not permitting anyone to run over you. So, many passages, of course, that back these up. 1 Corinthians 12:11, 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, all that have to do with spiritual gifts. God gives you the spiritual gift. It's your job then to use it. Well, I think we're going to have to quit. I've got five more principles to give next week, but I think we can get those in and get into the text of Acts next week. I don't see any problem with that. We'll decide whether or not there is a right pastor for a right congregation next week. How's that? Okay. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you especially that while church government is an important issue, that it certainly is not an issue that should divide us in terms of fellowship or shouldn't divide us from the enjoyment of the Word of God together. We acknowledge that there are many passages that are difficult to adjust to either view, and so we trust that you will continue to use the systems that we have variously adopted. Certainly in the categorical movement there is a multitude of positions as there is in the church as a whole. And so we thank you that we can still study this doctrine and see new insights as to how the Word of God actually comes down on one side or the other of the issue. And nevertheless, we thank you that there are many operational churches who use both systems and who are quite effective in getting the Word of God out to unbelievers and in teaching the Word to Christians. So grant then that we might continue to work together and to see the plan of God advanced by each of our congregations. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.